The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 19 for this morning's text. These short chapters, lately I've been kind of covering these little short chapters on a Sunday morning, but today I've got a single verse, and it's a short verse, but for me, it gives me great pause and causes me to think. Because David pens a psalm here, in this little verse, he asks a rhetorical question, and then he asks the Lord a specific question, or request, I should say. And it's an important one for us to pause and think about. Let's take a look. It's Psalm chapter 19, verse 12. And there it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Again, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You'll notice the word faults there is in italics, and that means that that word wasn't really there in the original text. It kind of, you say, well, Brett, that doesn't make sense. Cleanse thou me from secret. Well, it has to do with the context of the previous little phrase. Who can understand his errors? Errors there is the mistakes we make. Now, what's interesting is the mistakes we make, this is something that is good for us to review because we sometimes try to differentiate sometimes a difference between a mistake and sinfulness. But you have to understand, sin is a very broad word. It means so much. Brett, that's not a fun word to talk about, sin. But it is an important word to know about. Sin is a broad word in that it's anything that's outside of the bullseye. That's what it means. The word sin kind of comes from that idea of when you're, you know, if you're shooting a bow and arrow into a target, and the red dot is a bullseye, that's not sin. Everything outside of that bullseye is called sin. And see, you and I, we have this tendency to think sin is adultery or murder or lying or those big sins that we know are those dirty old sins that we shouldn't be doing. But, you know, hey, I made a mistake. What's the big deal? So what? And we act like it's no big deal, but it's still outside of the mark. And so it's almost like David is understanding that there's stuff within him that's outside of God's will that really is sin. And yet he's saying, oh, Lord, my secret sins, the secret faults and errors that I make that only you and I know about. Have you ever found yourself just kind of frustrated knowing that you're not doing the right thing inside your heart? You know, maybe it's just the way you feel about someone and you're externally, hey, you're sweet and kind and cordial, but in your heart, you're a total jerk and I hate you. That's that secret sin that only God, you and God know about. And it's funny, David seems to want to cover this and he says, oh man, who could even figure this out? Who could understand his errors, his own mistakes that he makes and where we miss the mark? And he says, oh Lord, cleanse thou me. See, the thing is, he's talking about cleansing. And whenever David talks about that in the Psalms, he's talking about wash me clean from my sin. Search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me. That's the kind of thing David would pray about his secret sins. And the stuff that maybe he didn't even understand himself to be sin. If you're a Christian for a lot of years, one thing you'll find, I've noticed this, the older a Christian gets, the more you realize what a sinner you are. Because before you were a Christian, a lot of us, we thought the sins were just the big bad ones, murder, adultery, and stuff like that. But man, when you start reading the Bible and you realize, wow, man, just even a tweaked attitude is wrong. You know, just a little bit of bitterness, just a tinge of bitterness. And the scriptures, you know, Galatians talks about how even just a little leaven, which is a type of sin, leaveneth the whole lump. The whole loaf is tweaked when you get just a little bit of leaven in it. And that's the idea. A little bit of sin, it's still sin. And you start to realize, man, there's no good thing that lies within me. That's what Paul the Apostle said. That's why in Romans, Paul spends so much time saying, oh man, there's no good thing. That is to say, my flesh, you know, it's just nothing good in it. And then he goes and talks about, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do, and oh, wretched man that I am. Like he really does have this wrestling. And Paul, before you and I sit back and look at Paul, think, man, he must have been a really bad dude. Paul, boy, he was really far from the mark. You got to understand, if you and I were to compare ourselves to Paul, and we shouldn't do that. We really, if you want to compare yourself, so just compare yourself to Jesus and see how you do. But let's just for fun compare ourselves to Paul. Paul was called the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was schooled by Gamaliel, the sort of the head honcho, most famous Pharisee of the time. And Paul was smart, and he, you know, the Pharisees were noted to be the most righteous, holy people, you know, religiously, that anybody could have ever known. The Pharisees, we always put them in a bad light because they were against Jesus, which that is kind of true. But as far as trying to be do-gooders, the Pharisees, you couldn't hold a candle to them. Remember, they were the ones that would take out all their pepper and their spices and stuff, and they pour it out on the table, and they say, one piece of pepper for God, nine peppers for me, because they wanted to tithe 1/10 exactly of all their pepper, so that they were exactly in line with the law of the Old Testament. That's how radical they were. And that's why when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, remember when Jesus said, hey, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. See, that would have blown the people of that day away. You know, we don't get the gravity of that because, like, yeah, those bad old Pharisees, whatever. No, they were technically as righteous as it gets, practically, but they were still sinners just like you and me. But they were the best effort that the world has ever probably put forward as far as trying to be holy, trying to be pure, even so much that they became self-righteous and it became sin in and of itself. So when a person comes to me and says, Brett, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount, I'm like, no, you don't. Because the Sermon on the Mount is, part of the point is, it's impossible. Good luck with that, because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. You say, well, Brett, then who can go to heaven? Well, that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. To ask that question, how in the world can someone get to heaven? And the answer, by the grace of God, through the work of Jesus. Jesus is the one who was righteous. Jesus was the one who was holy, and he died. This holy, righteous man came, died on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life through him. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And so it starts to make you realize, wow, we really are sinful people. And then when David sort of talks about his secret sins, man, you know, you might look pretty polished on the outside, and we as Christians can get pretty good at the polished out exterior, but the interior? It's not just David. In fact, you know, jot this one down, and we'll see this in a few weeks in Psalm chapter 90. Listen to Moses. This is one of the Psalms of Moses. And Moses wrote this, Psalm 90, verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Moses makes this declaration, our secret sins, man, it's open. Lord, you see them all. Even though they're secret to us, they're no secret to you. And so David and Moses are both really kind of thinking of the same thing. Oh, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults, the ones that just you and I know about. Who can understand this? That's what David's really asking. And you kind of think about those two characters in the Bible, Moses and David. Did they have secret sins, or did they try to hide certain sins? Well, the answer is yes, David, of course. Do you remember when David, you know, committed adultery there with Bathsheba? He was just, you know, standing on the roof of his house when he should have been probably off fighting battles. All the guys were gone. David's there, and he sees Bathsheba, this beautiful woman on the roof of her house, and he lusts after her, calls her into his house, and they sleep together. And she becomes pregnant. Oh, no, what do you do? And David starts to cover up the sin. He tries to cover it up by sending for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And he had this kind of plan to, you know, hey, just wanted to know how the battle's going, Uriah. You know, and he sat down with the king and they talked and they said, yeah, hey, glad you're here. Go home, be with your wife, and then we'll send you back to the battle. And the idea is that Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife and then the pregnancy would sort of be hidden. That was his plan, to cover it up, the secret sin of adultery. But if you remember Uriah, you know, this is interesting because we don't know exactly why Uriah does this, but you kind of can guess. But Uriah seems maybe suspicious because he doesn't even go into the door of his house. He sleeps that night on his doorstep of his house to make sure that no question, again, Uriah didn't even go in to say hi to his wife. And so when he goes back to the battle, David's, oh no, man, he didn't sleep with his wife. So then he comes up with harebrained idea number two. Let's murder Uriah. This way we can kind of cover up our sin. So he sends Uriah back to the battle with a letter in his hand, and Uriah, you know, it's sealed. And Uriah brings the letter to Joab, and Joab opens up the letter and says, it says, the guy that just handed you this letter, basically put him at the front of the battle where it's the most deadly. And then when it's really going bad, pull all the soldiers back, but just don't give him the memo. Can you imagine being Uriah? You're like, okay, come on, guys. And they're off fighting, you know, elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder fighting. And all of a sudden, you look around and you're fighting, and there's no one else there except for you. You didn't get the memo. And so that day, Uriah was slain in battle. But really, it was just murder. David killed Uriah, trying to cover up his secret sin so that nobody would find out. Well, then, you know, before Uriah's even cold, he and Bathsheba get married. And then it's all good. Okay, now we're married, and we got a baby on the way. You know, send the cards, pass out cigars, the whole thing. But that's not what happened. David, thinking he gets away with the sin, his secret sin is safe, he thinks. And then Nathan the prophet, of course, comes and says, David, I got a little story I want to tell you. Once upon a time, there was a little family that was in real poverty, but they had one possession. It was their prize. They had a little, their little pet lamb, cute little guy. And they loved their little lamb, and it was all they really had. And the next door neighbor, he was a wealthy man, and he had hundreds and hundreds of flocks and sheep and, you know, bulls and goats and all kinds of animals. He was a wealthy dude. And one night, the wealthy man had a friend over for dinner, but instead of taking from his own flock, he went to the poor little family next door and slit the throat of their one little lamb and served that up to the guy that was his guest. Well, David, furious, he said, that man should surely die. And Nathan looked at David and said, you are that man. Not like, you know, you the man. Not that. It was like, you are that man. You're the one who murdered and took. And David realized that his sin was not secret, that he was unsuccessful in covering up, that somehow God knew exactly what he did. And see, that's the problem with secret sins. And really, it's kind of the thing that we have to be aware of. In fact, Moses' story is quite similar. When Moses says, oh, Lord, you know my secret faults, you know, he acknowledges that it's open before the Lord. How did Moses learn that lesson? Well, he learned it there in Egypt. Can you recall, what was the sin that Moses did that he was trying to cover up? Anybody? Right, murder, when he killed the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, and apparently the wind was blowing and the sand just kind of blew away, and then all of a sudden people were walking around, all of a sudden there's like a hand in the sand. It's like, something's not right here. And they find the dead body. you know, and it's funny how those dead bodies don't just stay buried sometimes, those secret sins. And so it was noised throughout Egypt that Moses murdered an Egyptian. And so here, you know, in Psalm 90, Moses is saying, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Our secret sins are in the light of thy countenance. And really, this is kind of an important word. I think there's a few things that we should think about as David's saying, man, who can figure this out? That's what he's saying. Who can understand his errors? And I think it'd be good for us to do some thought. And we have an advantage over David, and we have the rest of the Bible to go on when it comes to figuring this out. What is the problem with secret sins? And I'll just give you a few of my top concerns about your and my secret sins, the one that just you and the Lord know about, the stuff that you do that you think, man, I maybe I'm not even really that guilty because I haven't been caught yet. Or maybe we're mistaking not being caught yet that God somehow approves. It's funny what we tell ourselves. But let's consider it. First of all, if you're jotting down notes, number one, the folly of secret sins. What's the main folly? The foolishness of secret sins. And it's really simple, but I do need to say it. The folly of secret sins is the truth is your sin is not secret. You think it's secret. You think that nobody knows what's going on, but it's open before the Lord. Just like David found out, just like Moses found out, so will you. The Bible says, be sure of this, Numbers 32:23. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. There's no such thing as secret sin. It's a false lie. I think that the enemy will sort of, you know, let you believe, like, you know, hey, man, nobody knows about it, so what's the problem? No big deal. but it's not really a secret. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer used to say back a generation ago, what is secret sin down here is open scandal in heaven. If you are a Christian and think, I've done something and nobody knows anything about it, they're talking about it all over heaven today. It's really something, isn't it, to think that my sin's secret down here, but it's really open in heaven. God sees it and knows it. It makes you wonder, like, do the angels know about your sins? Like it's maybe it's a bigger deal than we even think. But the truth is, we know for sure that it is known to the Lord. Jeremiah, jot this down, 23:23. In Jeremiah 23:23, we read this, where the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel who think they're somehow pulling off secret sins. This is what the Lord says. He says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I do not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? What is he's asking these questions. Do you think I'm near or far? The answer, no. Which one, near or far? No. He's all over the place. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere. He says, can anybody hide himself in a secret place? Nope. And the Lord asks, do not I fill heaven and earth? Yes, he does. And so Jeremiah is kind of saying, what do you think you're doing that you're able to hide from God? That's the mistake of Adam and Eve when they were hiding in the garden after they bit of the fruit, thinking they could hide from God. But it's not just Jeremiah. Probably the classic scripture, and many of you know this one, Hebrews 4:13. It says, neither is there any creature that is not made known in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Man, the Lord sees it all. So the notion of secret sin is just a bunch of foolishness. To think that we can cover up our sin, that there's something you can hide. And here's the thing, if nothing is done about this, think with me for a second. If nothing is done about your or my secret sins, what does that mean? You know, when it comes to the idea of repentance, you know, your sins have been recorded and will one day be advertised on the walls of heaven. Unless, what do you do to get rid of your secret sins? Well, that's what we're going to talk about at the end of our study. But if you have secret sins, before we give the kind of the solution, which many of you know what it is, but before we talk about it, what if you let those secret sins go unchecked, undealt with? What does that mean long term? Something for you to think about for a second. And we'll talk about that. So we see, number one, the folly of secret sins. It's total foolishness for you or for me to think that we can get away with those secret things. But that brings us to point number two, the misery of secret sins. There's nothing more miserable than, I think, the person who is trying to, you know, get away with their sin and thinking that they can cover it up. You know, we're going to read in a few weeks here in Psalm 32, when David was trying to cover up his sins. Listen to this as I read it. It just says, David says, you know, about his sin, when I kept silence, you know, hiding, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But then, David says, I acknowledged my sin before you. And I confessed my transgression, and the Lord forgave me. See, before David came clean, maybe even with the story of the whole Bathsheba thing, when he was trying to cover it up, you know, he was doing that same old thing that we do where he's thinking, ha-ha, I got away with it. I killed Uriah, nobody knows the difference. And, you know, Bathsheba's my wife and she's going to have a baby, man, it's all good. We covered ourselves, everything's great. But that's just what he was telling himself. But in truth, he said his bones waxed old. Man, he felt like a little old man in his sin. And the Lord's hand was heavy, and the moisture in his body turned into just drought. He was like in a desert, a drought because of his sin. And see, that's the problem. We think we're getting away with it. Meanwhile, we feel horrible. And we're wondering why things aren't going well, why we're depressed, why we're troubled and anxiety and why we're looking around every corner, freaked out. And I think there's a lot of people that don't realize that some of their ailments or the negative things they're dealing with in their life have very much to do with harboring secret sin that's unconfessed, undealt with. And they don't even want to link it to that because they kind of forget that that's even there. That's what happens. You know, we start convincing ourselves that it's all good. Man, we're getting away with it. Nobody's found out. So, man, no problem. But meanwhile, you and I were miserable in our secret sins, and we harbor those things thinking we're pulling something off. You know, the problem is there's certain sins that, have you ever noticed how we put sort of a shame degree on certain sins? And the shame degree is troublesome. As a pastor, I see it as a problem because the more shameful a sin seems to be in our culture, the more secret people will make sure to keep it. If you're into pornography, if that's your secret sin, man, nobody wants to talk about that. Even though it's one of the biggest problems in the church today, people don't want to talk about it because it's embarrassing. It's humiliating, and people are you know, saying, "Man, I'm not gonna know, nobody's gonna find out about that one." And it goes with such shame. And so meanwhile, you're trying to, you know, carry the line of, yeah, God bless you, bro, and being a Christian. But in your heart, you know you're harboring the secret sin of lust. And you read those scriptures, you think, oh, man, that's kind of brutal about fornication. Flee fornication. And those who commit fornication and continually practice fornication, well, that's not a good future for that person. And in your mind, you're thinking, oh boy. Or what about drug addiction? I know that some people aren't as shamed about that, but some people really are. And some people will be addicted to drugs or alcohol, but they learn to cover it up and hide it. I see that all the time. And it's really sad because, you know, those addictions start small, and a person can hide them for a while. But it's amazing how they start to surface. And I've known, you know, particularly I got to say this about alcoholics, and it's so heartbreaking because the alcoholic, sometimes they're the last person to know that everybody already knows that. Like, everybody knows you're already an alcoholic and you've got a problem, but somehow you still convince yourself it's a secret sin. And nobody really knows that I'm an alcoholic. And it's so hard because, man, you just get raked over the coals and you feel like, man, what if people find out? By the way, I hope that Athey Creek, I hope this church is a place where we're really careful to not be those who are, you know, judgmental or come down on people that are wrestling with sin. I always tell people, man, Brett, I hate to tell you this, but I'm wrestling with sin. And I like to say, join the crowd. Welcome to Athey Creek. You'll be real comfortable here. We're a bunch of people that wrestle with sin, and we're fighting, and we're trying, and it's a battle. But man, join the crowd. You're not unique here. The problem is when a church becomes a place where you got these stained glass, pristine Christians sitting around like, yes, praise the Lord, I am perfect, and I alone have all these things, and we act like it's all good, but it's really not. Man, that's like the worst case scenario. I remember as a kid, there was a few churches we'd go to when I was a kid when we'd move from town to town from my dad's job. We'd move around, and there were certain places you could go, and you could just smell it, man. Self-righteousness was in the air. And everybody was just like, yes, I'm so glad I'm saved, and I've got my life together, and boy, nobody better walk through these doors that is dirtied with sin, because they won't be welcome here. And it's this game that people play of self-righteousness. I've always viewed our church to be a place that needs to be a hospital. You know, a hospital is a place where when you walk there, you expect to see sick people. You know, and you're not shocked when you see people that are hurting and injured and wounded. And that's really what the church needs to be. The church needs to be a hospital where people can come who've been beat up by their own sin and by others, and they can come to church and just be healed and not criticized or judged, but prayed for and encouraged, and find people that'll come and help lead them to the great physician. You know, the hospital at Athey Creek, it's not, you know, I'm not the physician. We have the Lord who's the great physician. I'm in the hospital too. I've just been here longer than some of you guys. I know where the Jell-O is and the little green Jell-O and the yogurt and stuff. I'll show you around, but man, I'll tell you, the Lord is our great physician. He's the one who heals our wounds and our sins. So don't ever feel the pressure. I got to put on my fancy Christian face today when I come to Athey Creek, because that whole, you know, fake Christian thing has been around forever, but it hasn't really done anybody any good. And man, I hope that when we see people stumble into these walls on a Sunday morning, that's maybe hasn't got the memo about this sin or that sin or the other sin, that we don't look and go, oh my, look at that person and their sin. It's funny how that can become very self-righteous when we forget that we're sinners too, and chances are we have our own little secret sins that we're still wrestling with. It's such a pitfall in church to have that kind of self-righteous. And I love that Athey Creek, I feel like this is a place where people can come and hopefully really be encouraged and loved on. It's not that we're encouraging people to continue in sin. We're all encouraging each other, saying, how can we walk better? How can we go stronger? How can we be more faithful as we love Jesus and follow him? And realize we're going to make mistakes and we've got flaws and none of us have arrived. We're all still works in progress. Once we realize that, it becomes a safer place to come to church. And I hope that we all understand that. You know, that's part of the deal. You know, the misery of secret sins is you think that, you have to put on some kind of fancy face because of your addiction or because of your, struggle. But instead, to realize, man, we're here to help. The problem with secret sin, when I talk about the misery, is it gets bigger and bigger, and it becomes a thing where you almost have to lie your way through things. And then it's deception upon deception, and then you feel like you're in this big hole where you're never going to get out. That's the misery. That's why I think David said, man, the Lord's hand was heavy on me. My moisture turned into drought of summer. That's the hard part, the misery of that sin. You know, speaking of Moses and the burying of the dead body, there was a poem, and it's an old poem written in the late 1700s that I thought was interesting. I remember reading this years ago, and I remember how gloomy and dark it was. So I looked into it, and it's called the Dream of Eugene Aram. And this old poem, it's fairly long. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I wanted to read a section of it because it's about this dude, Eugene Aram, who in like the 1750s murdered a guy. And tried to hide the body, but was unsuccessful several times. Like, you don't go and try to hide a body a second time or a third time. This guy did that. But he was extremely intelligent, this Eugene Aram. So when they accused him, he defended himself. He was his own attorney in his defense. But the problem is, the poem actually tells of what went down with Eugene Aram. And, it uses some words like when he took the body that he killed, this old guy that he killed, he threw the body into a river hoping to hide the dead body. And this is the kind of wording. It says, a sluggish water, black as ink. The depth was so extreme. He said, and the next day he went and visited the river that he threw the body in just to kind of make sure everything was cool. And it says, and so he sought the black accursed pool with a wild misgiving eye, and he saw the dead in the riverbed, for the faithless stream was dry. The river went dry, the body's just laying out there in the open. So next he covered up the corpse with heaps of leaves, trying to cover that, but a mighty wind swept through, and the leaves blew off and left the secret standing loud before the sun. And then he said, then the poem goes on, then down I cast me on my face and first began to weep, for I knew my secret then was one the earth refused to keep, on land or sea, though it should be 10,000 fathoms deep. And then he went on in the poem to hide the body in a cave and covered it with rocks, his third attempt. And eventually, a few years later, somebody found the body in the cave and they were able to link it to him. So he was his own lawyer, and he ended up hanging for his killing of this guy. It's this dark, gloomy poem. Brett, why'd you tell us about that? That's depressing. Well, it's that misery of you and me trying to cover up our sin and act like, it didn't happen. And there's no more miserable place, I think, than that. We forget that the joy of the sin is way, way smaller than the heaviness of trying to cover up that sin. It's like the reward is not really that great. The Bible does say, by the way, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But after the pleasure of sin, and especially these secret sins, after that's gone, man, it becomes this heavy, brutal, cumbersome part of your life that just, like the Bible says in Hebrews, it's a weight that so easily besets us. It's like dragging a ball and chain around when you try to keep your sins secret and what have you. Well, you've got the folly of secret sin, you've got the misery of secret sin, but thirdly on our list of considerations on our secret sins, number three, the guilt of secret sins. And this is an easy one, but I'm going to say it anyway, and it's something that goes almost without saying, but it's funny how our brains work, so I'm just going to say it. Just because you and I haven't been caught, we're still guilty. You see, that's the thing. Somehow in our minds, because we haven't been caught or busted, you're still guilty. You can almost tell yourself, I'm okay, man. I haven't done anything wrong because you haven't been caught. Do you remember when you were a kid and you got busted, caught red-handed, and then how guilty you felt? But it's funny how you don't feel the guilt until you've been caught as much. Human nature, that's what we do. As soon as we're caught, then you're like, oh man, I can't believe how stupid I was. That sin was so horrible, you know, and it only comes later. Somehow when you haven't been caught, you can rationalize that it's not really something you're guilty of. Just because we didn't get caught. It's guilt is guilt, discovered or undiscovered. It's still guilty. And when we try to act like it's not guilt, man, it's part of that misery that we were talking about earlier. You know, I wonder if some of you wonder, you know, am I guilty? Because everybody does it. Like say you're a business owner, and in your business you're cutting corners, trying to save a little money. And hey, man, everybody does it. And because everybody does it, I'm just doing what everybody does. So it's really good. It's okay. I'm not guilty of anything. And man, I've seen business people, even in our church, who've you know gone on doing things when they were caught. They acted like, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Everybody does that. But it's not true. It's still sin, and you're still guilty. Don't convince yourself otherwise. It's like the story is told of a guy who was a local painter in town, and as he was painting, he would paint houses, but he would thin down the paint to save money. He'd put paint thinner in the paint and then, you know, just barely coat. And the first coat would look okay, but after a good rain or storm, the paint would start to wash off the walls. But he didn't care. He was saving money, making his business go. When the church was getting ready to paint the church, and so they hired this guy to paint the church white. And so the guy did the same thing. He thinned down the paint and started painting the church. And as he was painting the church, a big storm rolled in and lightning and thunder. And then a voice came from heaven, and the guy listened and as he's painting with thinned down paint. And the Lord spoke to him and said, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. Sorry, it's not true. It didn't actually happen. But I wonder, if you have little corners that you've cut, that you've convinced yourself, oh, it's good. But the Lord would say to you, man, that's still sin. That's not honest business. It's not honest work. And even though you've seemed to be getting away with it for years, it still is guilt, and it's still going to plague you with misery. It's folly, it's misery, it's guilt. Man, it's all part of the deal. You know, we should not measure sin, by the way, by what other people say about it. We need to measure it by what God says about it. The Bible does say, by the way, that we're supposed to be honest in business. And that's part of our deal as Christians. It's kind of sad because if you've been around business, there's a thing out there that, man, don't hire the Christian. Man, if that guy's got, you know, remember in the old days of the Yellow Pages? If you were a Christian company, you'd put a little fish by your company's name, and that was kind of a covert way of saying, I'm a Christian. Hire the Christian. But it became a joke because people said, watch out for the fish. Man, don't hire the fish person because those Christians are dishonest. Like there was a thing that was kind of going around that way. Now we don't really do the Yellow Pages, but man, I hope that if you're a person, especially if you're, you know, a Christian, we should be doing the best work of all. That's part of our testimony. Man, I think that's a huge part of it. So you've got the folly, the misery, the guilt, but fourthly, the danger. There's a real danger, and this is where I'm going to get into some kind of heavy stuff, but I got to say it. And that is the danger is that there's two dangers. First of all, I'll give you the easy one, that secret sins start small, but they tend to end huge. That's the thing about secret sin you need to know about, especially you younger people. If you're still in your teens or 20s, and you've got your little secret sin you're harboring, I just want to tell you, it's going to grow. And the more you feed that secret sin, it's going to get bigger and bigger. If you're being dishonest in your work, it's going to get easier and easier to do bigger things that are more dishonest. If you're looking at porn as a young teenage guy, it's going to get worse and worse, and you're going to feed the monster of lust. And it's just going to get uglier and uglier, to where you wonder where these guys that are, you know, over the top, crazy level, sexual perverted behaviors, you know, the pedophile, the people that are like getting into all kinds of weird sexual trouble. It didn't start with the guy saying, "I'm going to be a perverted dude today." It didn't start that way. It started with some young guy, you know, being introduced usually fairly early in his life to pornography. And the more you feed that, it grows. That's the thing you have to understand. The secret sin, it's the thing that sort of messes everything up. One small stain in a silk dress still makes for an ugly garment. Even though it's a beautiful silk dress, that stain's going to mess it up. One small rock in your boot, that's going to end the hike if you don't get the rock out of there. One small piece of metal, a fragment of metal in your engine, will seize the motor. It's kind of like when I was in high school, I remember we had these delicious milkshake. There was nothing else delicious in our cafeteria at Hidden Valley High School, but there were these chocolate milkshakes, and man, that's all we'd ever have for lunch, you know. We'd get these, I think they were like 25 cents too. They were really affordable. And so we had these milkshakes, you know, and they were like a Wendy's Frosty, only they'd sat in the freezer for a while, so they were like almost hardened, a little more hard ice cream. And man, we used to get those things and eat them at lunchtime. But I'll never forget that day I was eating through, and all of a sudden as I kind of was scooping through, I found this big black dot in my ice cream. I'm like, what in the world is that? And as it turns out, it was one of the biggest, fattest flies I'd ever seen. And it was just sitting there frozen in my milkshake. And you know, isn't it weird how once you see that, it's like you can't unsee that? I tried to order one of those milkshakes a few more times, but I couldn't get myself to eat them anymore, knowing that there were flies in them. I was like, I wonder how many flies I've eaten up until this point, you know, not knowing as I just scooped happily away, you know. But in a way, secret sin is like that. You might look really pristine and it might be really great, but that one thing will become a real spoiler and a real bummer. And that's what secret sin does. That's why Galatians 5:9, as I mentioned earlier, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you might look really good, you know, on paper as far as being a good, godly Christian person, but it's that secret sin that's going to really mess up your whole life. That's one of the dangers. But here's the one, if you do the math, it's a little scary. To be saved, to become a Christian, there's certain things that need to happen. Now, praise the Lord, it's simple. The simple truth is this, that what do we need to do? You repent, right? Is repentance part of salvation? Of course. Repent. And that means to change your mind, to go the opposite direction. It doesn't mean that you're perfect from that day forward. I hope you don't think repentance means, well, I'll never sin again because I'm a Christian now. If that's the case, then I would ask, who is really saved? And the answer is no one. But repentance means you're changing your mind about sin. And the idea is that you're forgiven. And in Christ, positionally, you're forgiven for all your sins, past, present, future. You have the hope of heaven because you're forgiven for those sins. But let me ask you, what about the person who's unrepentant? If you're unrepentant of your sins, now that starts to become a tough area. Like I couldn't walk up to an unrepentant sinner and say, I think you're saved because you love Jesus. What do you tell the guy that's saying, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, but I'm going to just keep sinning and I like sin and I'm going to do it. In fact, not only am I going to do it, I'm going to practice at getting better and better at that sin. I can't guarantee that person, man, you're going to heaven because God's grace. I can't do that. Only God really knows the heart of each person. But repentance is part of the deal, right? Would you agree with that? I hope you do, because that's the biblical account there. Now, here's the tricky part, because we're saved by grace, it's such great news. You know, and when we stumble in sin and when we still fight against sin, and that's where the grace of God is so wonderful, and his mercy endures forever, and we can know that we're going to heaven by his grace and by his mercy. But if you're unrepentant of your sin, you're kind of like Judas Iscariot, who was not really repentant. You know, or others. See, here's a little sideline thing. Have you ever noticed some of the sins we talk about? Some people say, Brett, you major on certain sins and talk about them more than others, like homosexuality. Why are you always talking about homosexuality? Come on. Well, here's the thing. The reason homosexuality is kind of dangerous is because of this. It's a sin. The Bible calls it sin. But it's the sin that we're not wrestling against or fighting against. We're saying, no, it's all good. It's the one sin that people are marching and saying, we love this sin. We love this sin. And people love it and think it's great, even though the Bible says it's sin. See, I'd be equally hammering away at adultery. You know, I'd be talking more and more about adultery. But you know what? Here's the thing. Most people still think adultery is bad, right? We've talked about this. Most people, I don't know anybody saying, let's march down Portland and say, we love adultery. We love adultery. I mean, your wife definitely won't be marching with you on that one. That's ridiculous, right? Or the angry man. That's just sin. That angry man needs to repent of his sin. And we all agree with that. But when it's a sin that society is saying, that's not sin, that's the dangerous part. Well, Brett, I don't know about that. Well, here's the thing. Here's where it gets dangerous. And let me just read you some of the classic scriptures on this. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, the Christian should be dead to sin, not living in that sin, practicing that sin. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That means you don't go to heaven. And then it lists the people. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. That's the anything that's sexual outside of marriage. That's what fornication. The Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography. Anything outside of marriage sexually is called fornication. So neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. And that's the some of your translations put it as homosexual, as the newer translation would read. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now some of you are like, wait a minute, Brett. What did you just say? The word fornicator was there, porneia, and if you're into pornography, does that mean I'm not going to heaven? If I've looked at pornography, that's scary. Well, there's the same kind of list, by the way, in Galatians. Let me just read it to you. There's also one in Ephesians, but in Ephesians 5:5. But in Galatians, listen to this. This is what kind of explains the deal for us. It says, now the works of the flesh are made known or manifest, which are these. And then it lists the same kind of things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, listen, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Brad, I thought you were believing in eternal security. I do. I thought, you know, once saved, always saved. Well, see, here's the thing about this. It becomes this big Calvinist versus Arminianist question, but I don't like to play the game of that. I mean, I like talking about that, and I'll sit at a table and discuss that with friends, and it's a great conversation. But here's the thing. This scripture makes me uneasy enough as a pastor to not preach to my congregation, hey, man, if you just keep doing these things, you're still good because you're saved by grace. I can't really teach that. Because when it says here, and by the way, when it says they which do such things, and we've talked about this before, present active participle. It's the structure of the sentence in the Greek language that tells us it's those who are continually practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So witchcraft was on the list. Are you practicing witchcraft? How could I be a better witch today? Man, if you're doing that, I can't guarantee that you're going to heaven. Now, some of you are laughing because you're like, that's ridiculous. Yeah. But see, it's true with all of these sins. If you're practicing, how can I get better at pornography or sexual immorality? Well, Brett, who's saying that? I'll tell you who's saying that. It's the secret sinner. It's the person who nobody knows that they're struggling with pornography and they're trying to figure out better ways to do it without being caught. And that's the danger of secret sin. See, homosexuality is the one that everybody's celebrating outwardly and openly. So that's why we talk about that one. But could it be that our secret sins are exactly the same? Because we get to a place in our life where we think, you know what? I'm just going to look at pornography and I'm going to do sexual things that are wrong and are against what God's word says. and it's just my little secret sin, and I'm getting away with it. But that's the danger. When you start to say, how can I practice sin without getting caught? I'm just telling you, that's not the place you want to be. There's a difference between the person who is overtaken by sin versus the person who's overtaking a sin. Galatians 6 tells us, you which are spiritual, restore such a one who's been overtaken in a fault. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. What's that all about? There's a difference between overtaking sin versus being overtaken by sin. And you might put it this way, wrestling with sin, fighting against it, like Paul saying, man, I struggle this war between my spirit and my flesh. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. That wrestling, that's part of being a Christian. And that's why we can say, man, when I'm wrestling against sin, man, I'm saved by God's grace through faith. But if you're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to party down and do whatever I want because of God's grace, that's not what the Bible teaches. And I think the person that has that attitude, even if it's just you and God with your secret sin safely hidden from everybody's view, that's a dangerous place to put your whole eternal future in jeopardy. Brett, are you saying I could lose my salvation? I don't know about losing or gaining, but the question I would ask is, man, are you even really saved? Because I think that a person that's truly saved and really have believed in their heart, confessed with their mouth, there's going to be that sign that James talks about. Faith without works is dead. In other words, once you become a Christian and are saved, you're going to start to see evidence that, man, you want to fight against those bad things. You're going to war against those things. And I think that's part of the deal. So the danger of secret sin is to start to act like it's not even there, and then eventually, if you're not careful, you can make it like it's no big deal, and pretty soon you forget that it's even wrong. I think there's people clicking away on websites, and you know, lusting after women or men online, and they think it's all okay because they've been doing it for so long, it's not even a big deal anymore. And man, that's the danger of secret sins. It starts out small, becomes big, and it becomes maybe even dastardly to your eternity. Something to think about. It's almost like, you know, when you think about it, some people would almost rather have their sin and put themselves in jeopardy of hell rather than just to leave their sin and man, make sure that you're truly saved. Like, don't play that game. That's the problem with the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, is both have their problems because it almost excuses bad behavior one way or the other. The point is, don't play the game. Am I still saved if I do this? How far can I go and still be within the realm of saved or any of that? Don't play that game. Just man, go for holiness. Run as hard as you can toward the Lord and say, I want to be righteous. I know I'm righteous positionally in Christ, but I also want to practically hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches. So you've got the folly of secret sin, the misery that goes along with secret sin, the guilt of secret sin, the danger of secret sins. But this is the fun part, the remedy for secret sin. What do you do? This is why I love the Lord so much, you know, because our sin is ugly and it gets very complicated when we start talking about that stuff. But, you know, the answer is so simple. It really, two simple words, repent and confess. Repent and confess. Not fake repentance. Sorry, Lord, but I'm going to do it still tomorrow. That's fake repentance. But, Lord, truly being broken before God, saying, man, I'm engaging in sinful things that causes you grief. To be broken before, the Lord is near to those that are of a broken and a contrite spirit. And you got to come before the Lord broken and contrite and say, Lord, forgive me. I get a sense that that's what David is doing here in our text. Oh, Lord, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me of my secret sins, my secret faults. I get the sense that David somehow is repenting from something. Maybe it's the Bathsheba story. Maybe it's something else. But that's kind of what you and I need to do, what David does here in our text. You know, repent and confess. Change your mind about your sin. Say, I know it's bad and I know it's ugly and wrong. And I realize that it's sin, and I'm going to change my mind. And by the way, changing your mind, repentance also implies changing direction, like doing it at about face. So, you know, if you're, you know, making provision to fulfill the lusts of your flesh, like Romans 13 warns about, stop making provision. Like I wonder if some of you have certain sins that you know are secret right now that is a change of mind right now as you sit in this chair. But then I would also ask you, does repentance also include something tomorrow or this afternoon that you're going to change in your business? You're going to fix the numbers and the math that you've been cheating on in business. You're going to make yourself accountable on your devices electronically so that you're not secretively surfing the net looking at stuff, and make yourself accountable. Maybe it's being accountable where you go with your time, you know, with your friends or your spouse, so that there's no question about where you are or what you're doing. I mean, there might be some action that you need to take. That's part of repentance. It's doing the battle against the thing that you've been wrestling with or not wrestling with. It's time to wrestle. Game on. That's part of repentance, I think. So that's what you have to ask yourself. Is there something I need to do practically to war against this thing that's been a secret? Confess. Repent and confess. Not only confession to the Lord, that's kind of a big one. And I love the truth of that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, you can be clean before you even get up from this chair from your secret sins today, where God says you're brand new, you're forgiven, you're saved. You can do that. But there's something about confession also one to another. In fact, tonight at the Sunday night worship, we have our pastors and elders and the leadership. They're there to pray with people on Sunday nights. I love that. But another thing we encourage people to do, and we're not doing the Catholic confessional thing, but there is something to that, by the way, that Protestants have thrown out the window, the idea of confession. It's not that we believe the pastor or the leader has power to forgive the sin. But you know, James tells us, confess your sins one to another. There's something about coming clean and saying to someone else, saying, man, I'm wrestling with this sin. Will you stand with me? Will you pray for me? And there's something about that that can be really helpful. So, you know, to repent, to confess. First, confess to the Lord, but maybe that might include for you to confess to someone. And the cool thing about our pastors, they're not going to blab it to everybody, hey, wait to hear what everybody told us tonight. No, it's not going to happen. But to have them stand with you and to pray with you, to repent, to confess. I wonder if maybe some of us, as we go this morning, need to have a real honest talk with the Lord. Maybe we've been doing our secret sins so long that we've forgotten that it's even a thing. But I wonder if the Lord would have Athey Creekers today say, Lord, forgive us. Help us. Give us strength. Start anew to do battle and realize that that little stain that seems like no big deal might just be hurting you way worse than you even know. Maybe the misery you're feeling is not as much that you're just getting old. Remember David said, my bones, they waxed old. But then when I confessed my sin, it's like he felt so much better. I think the Lord would do that for some of you. Brother, you're just trying to make us feel bad today. Quite the opposite. It's your secret sin that will cause you to feel horrible. Me too. So what we need to do is confess and repent and start anew today and walk with the Lord. Blessed, happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what the Bible says. Do you want to be filled? Man, may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. Let's pray together. Lord, this little psalm is so relatable. Lord, David is so relatable here in the Scriptures to see a guy who's wrestling with his own sin, his own shortcomings and failures. Forgive us, Lord, where we've tried to present ourselves as more together than we actually are. I pray, Father, that we'd be a people who are repentant and confessing and coming clean before you, Lord. I pray that we would be able to live with that light burden, that easy load. Lord, this the plague of secret sins, Lord, it seems to hurt so many people in the Word, but also around us we see it, Lord. So help us not to be good at covering it up or become skillful at getting away with our sin. But Lord, I pray that it'd be the opposite, that Lord, we would do battle. I pray, Father, for victory over these sins, Lord. And I pray that my brothers and sisters would sense just this challenge as something that's going to be freeing and something that's so good. Lord, for those who don't know you, don't have a personal relationship with you, aren't saved, haven't confessed their faith in you, I pray that they'd sense their own sin and their own problems. And Lord, to see you as the answer. Lord, so many of us in this room have been sinful people, but we also know you're gracious and you're merciful and your love is awesome. Your mercy endures forever, and we're thankful, Lord. I pray that every person in this room would know your love and the salvation that comes by knowing you personally. So help us all with this, Lord. When the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, be our strength, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.